You're listening to Gospel in Life with Tim Keller. The good news of Jesus is a gift God offers us, which grows, changes, and shapes every aspect of our life. And we're grateful that we can help you experience that life-changing power as we explore God's Word together. After listening, please take time to connect with us on Facebook, Twitter, or at gospelinlife.com. Now, here's today's teaching from Tim.
This reading is taken from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." This is the word of the Lord.
That, of course, is the Annunciation of the birth of Christ, a very, very, very famous passage, as most of them that you've heard this morning have been. And that's the great challenge of Christmas. The spiritual challenge of Christmas is to hear the life-shattering, life-changing, enormous truths through the familiar texts and phrases. Once I was visiting a family who their home was 10 feet from a train track. The first time I was visiting them, suddenly I was sitting there in the living room with them, and all of a sudden there was this enormous whoosh and this boom, and I jumped out of my seat and I said, "What's that?" And the 10-year-old boy there said, "What's what? What's what? How do you sleep through that?" "Sleep through what?" It was so familiar that the enormity of it, he couldn't hear. Now, are you sleeping through Christmas? Aren't you sleeping through Christmas? Do you know how many whooshes and booms have actually already been read to you this morning, and yet you just are sort of feeling kind of mellow? Can you really hear what Christmas is saying? Now, I would propose to you that you can hear it. You can hear the claims of Christmas and the claims of the doctrine of the incarnation, that God became incarnate in the flesh, God became human, that the claim of that first gets in your face intellectually, then it gets in your heart transformationally. First, it has to get into your face intellectually, And then it can get into your heart and really change you transformationally. What do I mean by that? Oh, let's look. First of all, let's see how it gets in your face intellectually. Three things that are said in this text about Jesus. The first one is in verse 32 where and 33 where the angel says, the one who's to be born to Mary, his kingdom, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And then almost as if the angel wants to say, read my lips, I know you didn't believe that, so let me just say it again. His kingdom will never end. Now, who in the world would this be? What kind of person is that? And then the second thing, of course, is what the angel says in response when Mary says, now look, I'm just pledged. I'm a virgin. I'm not married yet. I'm not having sex with a husband. And the angel says, oh, this isn't going to need a husband. The power of the Most High will come upon you in such a way, he says, literally, the Holy that is born will be called the Son of God. And you see, the English translators had to kind of, you know, smooth it out, and so they said the Holy One, or some English translators said the Holy Thing. But the fact is that literally the angel says the Holy that will be born. It's almost as if the angel is to say, holiness itself, not some holy person, but holiness itself is going to be formed within you. Holiness itself is going to take on a human nature and be born into the world. And then the last thing, which actually is the most amazing of all, is when Mary comes to Elizabeth. And certainly, as we're going to see later, she's still troubled. I mean, the end of the passage with the angel does not have Mary leaping for joy and singing for joy. She submits. She's silent. She's still trying to work this out. Elizabeth says to her in verse 45, she says, blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her. The Lord's doing all this, Elizabeth says. The Lord has told you this. The Lord sent the angel. The Lord is doing all of this. And then, yet, Elizabeth then has the temerity to say in verse 43, and why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? The mother of my Lord. In other words, there was an explosion, we know, that happened in Mary's heart and mind at that point. Because in verse 46, she breaks into the Magnificat. She breaks into one of the great songs of, you know, in history. There was an explosion. Because what Elizabeth says in 45, compare it to 45 and 43. Mary must have said something like this in her heart. Wait a minute. What did you say? The Lord, the Almighty Lord, who sent the baby, is the baby? Yeah. Do you hear the whoosh? Are you hearing the boom? The ideal has become real. The metaphysical has become physical. The immortal has become mortal. The unapproachable has become someone you can hug. The invulnerable has become radically vulnerable. Really, the impossible has become possible. Now, look at her response. What does she say? You can see it in verse 34. How can this be? Very important. Why? You see, the average person tells me, especially in New York, the average person says something like this to me. Well, I know that people used to believe in things like God becoming human and that Jesus was actually God. I think of him as a great moral teacher. You know, the big difference is, people say, is back then, people lived in a climate where they could believe those kinds of things, but I'm a modern person. We can't believe this sort of thing now. We can't believe this sort of thing anymore. People back then lived in a climate where they could. We can't believe this sort of thing anymore. Really? Is that what you see in Mary? The angel shows up and tells her all these things. What does Mary say? She says, wow, I knew this was going to happen, and it's going to happen through me? What an honor. You know, she doesn't squeal with delight saying, me, I won the lottery. I'm the one. That's me that... No, she's utterly, absolutely incredulous. How can this be? Let's go back and look at those cultural climates that modern people say were so much easier. You know, say, we can't believe today. I can't, because I live in a climate where all the educated people believe it's impossible. Let's go back and look at the climates then. You can look at the Greco-Roman climate. And the doctrine that God would become flesh was absolutely antithetical and contradictory to the very core of that worldview, which believed that the material world was at least intrinsically kind of polluted or dirty or maybe or even evil, and that the idea that the divine would become human, would become physical, absolutely impossible and ludicrous. Okay, let's take a look at the Eastern philosophy, Eastern religions or Eastern cultures. Their understanding was that the material world was actually an illusion. And the divine, if the divine would call us away from the illusion of the material world, the divine wouldn't come into the material world to fix it. I mean, also the doctrine of the incarnation is absolutely antithetical and contradictory to the very core of that cultural and that intellectual climate. And then, of course, you have Judaism. And of all the climates, of all the cultures, Judaism had the most trouble, had the most difficulty believing that God could become flesh, human being. Because of all, Judaism had the highest view of God, in a sense. It didn't have a view of God as being a kind of life force and everything, but was the transcendent creator whose name we couldn't even speak, whose name we can't even spell on paper. And therefore, the idea of God becoming flesh was even more repugnant and even more ludicrous and even more offensive to that view of things and that culture. So now, wait a minute. Are you figuring out what's going on here? There is no place you can point to and say, well, you see, there was a cultural trend of thought and people did this, and then there was this, and then there was this, and finally the incarnation and Christianity was the last stage of development. There was no train of thought going like that. This teaching is not the product of any culture that ever existed, East or West. This teaching is absolutely not the product of some train of thought. There was no train of thought going in that direction. So it will not do to say, I just can't believe, because you see, today we just can't accept that. They couldn't accept it either. I just can't believe it. They couldn't believe it either. What you should be asking, if their climates were had at least as many intellectual barriers as ours to this belief, then you should be asking yourself, why is it that thousands of people, those original followers, why is it that thousands of people who are at least as loath to believe that God could become human as I am, did? And the answer is, in spite of all their intellectual barriers, something got in their face. Something helped them shatter those intellectual barriers because they saw something that broke through the barriers, and it was Jesus. And the gospel writers, the job of the gospel writers is just to show you what they saw, what broke through their intellectual climate, what broke through their cultural problems, what broke through their barriers. That is the way he lived and the way he spoke and the way he died. And the hundreds of people who afterwards said they saw him raised from the dead and they put their finger in the nail prints. Well, you say, I don't believe it. Fine, you account for it. You answer the question. Go ahead, you do it. Don't say, well, they had a more amenable culture. There was no such culture. Don't say, well, you know, there was a train of thought. There was no such train. Let the doctrine of Christmas, the teaching of Christmas, get in your face. It's too easy, frankly, it's intellectually lazy. With all due respect, it's too easy to say, I just can't believe. They couldn't either, but they looked. They couldn't believe, but they looked. Will you look? Will you look? Will you listen to the whoosh? Will you listen to the boom? Instead of just letting the familiar mellow you out. Okay, so first of all, it gets in your face intellectually. And if it gets in your face intellectually, and you really begin to think about it, and you really find that it breaks you through the barriers and you start to believe it, when you believe it, then secondly, it gets into your heart. The doctrine of the incarnation, if you really hear it, gets in your heart, sinks in, and changes the way you live, because it gives us several things that change the way we live, several things. Here's what they are. First of all, it gives you total grace salvation. Salvation completely by grace. Look at verse 31. His name will be what? Jesus. And that word means God saves. Now, the founder of every other religion comes and says, I'm from God, to tell you what you must do to save yourselves. But in Christianity, if the founder is God come himself, then he obviously isn't coming mainly to give you information. He could have done that through somebody else. If God comes himself, this is Christianity's way of saying you can't save yourself. It's going to have to be something that he does for you. He's going to have to come and do it all. All. There's no other reason for him to have come himself. Jesus Christ is God come to live the obedient life you should have lived but didn't, and die a death for the penalty of your disobedient life, which you shouldn't have lived but did. And so what part do we have? Well, here's the hard part. The hardest part, if you want to accept that salvation, our part is to admit you need that thorough a salvation, and plenty of us don't. Most of us don't. That's what's so hard. You have to admit you need that. You have to admit you need that kind of total salvation. That's what you need to get it. And the reason why it's so hard is because, first of all, we hate the loss of pride it entails. To say you're a sinner, many people will just not do that. But on the other hand, we also fear the loss of control that entails. What's the loss of control? You see, if I give myself to a God who saves me completely, not a God who saves me because I've done a very good job and I've lived a good life, but a God who saves me completely, then I owe him everything. Then I have to serve him without reserve. There's nothing he cannot ask of me. We hate the loss of pride it entails, and we fear the loss of control it entails to say, I cannot save myself. I can do nothing to merit it. I need a Savior to come and do it all for me. But if you can get through the pride, if you can get through the fear, do you realize the pressure's off? Do you realize the freedom that comes from that? So that, first of all, the incarnation gives you salvation by free, total grace. Secondly, the incarnation gives you what you really need to face suffering. What you really need. What do you really need to face suffering? Listen, when I was a young minister, I was fresh out of graduate school, and you know what they teach you at graduate school? They teach you to give people answers. So even though the Bible doesn't have any final answers as to why this or that happens in evil and suffering, in general, the Bible has plenty of very good insights about the meaning of suffering and about lots of good insights. And so when I would go to visit somebody who was really in grief, somebody who had lost a loved one or somebody who was sitting in a hospital because the life of a loved one's in balance or something, I had a tendency to come and open the Bible and say, well, let me give you some of my insights, spend about 20 minutes and say, see you next week. So I gave them answers, but not my presence. But over the years, I found, very often to my chagrin, that what people who really were suffering needed was not that. Even if they liked the answer, even if it was the answer, it didn't help them. They needed not my answer, they needed my presence. They needed me not so much to talk and then leave, but to shut up and stay. And stay. They just needed to be there. They just needed me to be with them. That's what you need. That's what you need. Now, let's look at all the religions of the world. They all got good things to say about suffering. They really do. They all have answers, some. Nobody has the final answer, but they all have some. I've learned a lot from Buddhism. It has a lot to say about suffering. But only in Christianity does God actually come in to the suffering. Only in Christianity does he actually come in. Because only an incarnate God suffers. Only an incarnate God can have wounds. Or put it another way, the most vivid way I know, Christianity is the only religion that has added the attribute of courage to the list of God's attributes. Christianity is the only religion that has added courage to the list of God's attributes. Why? Because only in Christianity has God made himself so weak that he needed it. He became so weak that he faced danger, he faced death, he faced suffering, he faced torture, he faced hunger, he faced these things. Do you want answers? I do. You do too. But what you really need to suffering is not answers. You need personal presence, and only the God with wounds, only the God of flesh, only the only God who is courageous is there with you. He loves us so much that he was willing to be enmeshed in the suffering with us. And therefore, the incarnation gives you what you really need to face it.
How would Jesus approach a conversation with someone today? He'd speak to your deepest needs and the questions of your heart. In Tim Keller's book, Encounters with Jesus, you will learn how Jesus understands each person uniquely as he offers unexpected answers to life's biggest questions. We'd be honored to send you a copy as our thanks for your gift today, which we pray will help more people discover the life-giving grace of Jesus Christ through Gospel in Life. Visit gospelinlife.com/give and request your copy of Encounters with Jesus. Now, here's Dr. Keller for the remainder of today's podcast.
So first, the Incarnation gives you total grace salvation. Secondly, it gives you the ultimate resource for facing pain. Thirdly, it gives you a passion for peace and justice. One of the great things about the doctrine of the Incarnation is this, and we already talked a little bit about this, the other intellectual climates, in fact, all the intellectual climates surrounding the early followers of Christ were either had views that tended to be negative about the material world, like, you know, the Greeks, it was kind of bad, or indifferent to the material world, like Eastern religions that said it's an illusion. But when God became flesh and God became material, what he was saying is matter matters, that the material world matters. And when he was incarnated and then resurrected, that shows that he not only created the material world, he's going to redeem the material world, and that means he's going to redeem the material world as well as the spiritual world, and that means the agenda of God includes fighting disease, fighting injustice, fighting poverty, and saving souls and forgiving sins. They're all on the agenda, and so they are for you if you understand incarnation and it sinks in. Do you think it's an accident how God broke into the world? Look who he chose. She was poor. We know that because next chapter of Luke, when they go to the to dedicate Jesus in the temple, the offerings were done on a sliding scale, depending on your income level, and they gave two pigeons, which is the poorest of the poorest of the poor. So she was poor, number one. Number two, she was young. Probably Mary was 13 or 14, because that's how old you would have been when you're betrothed yet not married. Thirdly, of course, she was a woman, not a man. And then fourthly, she's going to be an unwed mother. It's going to be obvious to everyone in her village that she's pregnant, that she got pregnant before she was married in a traditional culture. So what does this mean? It means that here you have, in almost every possible way, a person on the wrong side of the tracks, as the world would understand. In other words, she's the wrong gender, she's the wrong age, she's the wrong race because it's a subjugated, colonized race, she's the wrong everything. She's the most powerless possible person. Do you think that's an accident? That God would break into the world through her? No. It's his way of showing us that he is not just concerned about the individual and the spiritual, but the corporate and the material, that he is going to redeem heaven and earth. And he's going to redeem everything here, both the physical and the spiritual. And all of those things are on his agenda, and they're on our agenda. So there's a passion for the material world. There's a passion for peace, for justice, for those things, for social concern. Fourth, and this is very close to what we just said, if the Incarnation sinks in, you not just have totally free salvation, and you not only have resource for suffering, you not only have a passion for peace and justice, but you start to see splendor in the ordinary. Look at how ordinary Mary is. We said, you know, he is penetrating the world through the womb of an unwed Jewish teenage girl. And yet, everybody in this room has heard of her. Most of the people in the world have heard of her. 2,000 years. How many people have heard of you? Or me? And how many people are going to know about any of us 100 years after we're dead? But her! Why? She was a nobody, and all she did was commit herself to the God who met her, because that's what the Incarnation means. God became ordinary. God became someone that you could look at without sunglasses on. God divested himself of his elite status, and he comes down and lives as a poor man. The Incarnation means at least the end of snobbery. And if there's one iota of it left in us, it's because we haven't heard. You know, we haven't heard the whoosh. We haven't heard the boom. That God works through the ordinary. That God's going to work through weakness, the cross, not through power. That God's going to work through ordinary people. And therefore, if you hang out or date or network or befriend people on the basis of their status and of their beauty, you haven't heard Christmas. There's a whoosh and a boom. What's what? Lastly, the Incarnation means you can be a realistic idealist, or maybe, if you prefer, an idealistic realist. Instead of being, you'll be liberated from the trajectory you're all on. We start out idealistic. We end up cynics. You know, Richard Wagner, I read a book about him last year, and said in the early days of Wagner, he was incredibly optimistic. He loved Hegel, he loved Feuerbach, and he believed that through art and through social action we could make a better world. At the end of his life, he was pessimistic, he was disillusioned, he was incredibly cynical, he read Nietzsche, he read Schopenhauer, and so you go from the Die Meistersingers of Nuremberg to Parsifal. And that's, you know, he was a great artist, and therefore we see what happened to him, but it's happening to all of us. We all start as idealistic, we all become cynical and realistic, unless you understand the incarnation, because in the incarnation you have the ideal who's become real. So you can't say, we'll never have justice, we'll never have truth, we'll never have right. The ideal has become real, it's here. But reality beat him up. It beat him bloody. And that means it's a process. Victory's coming, but it's slow. And what that does is it gives you a hope, but it gives you an incredibly patient hope, and you don't have to be an idealist or a realist. You can be an idealistic realist. You don't have to be naive or cynical. Neither. If this sinks in, it'll give you a patient hope. It'll give you the ability to see splendor in the ordinary, a passion for peace and justice, an ability to handle suffering. None of it will. It'll never crush you. It'll hurt you, but it'll never crush you. And the pressure will be off, because we're saved by grace. Now, how do you get that into your life? Don't you want that in? First, it has to get in your face intellectually. Then it has to get into your life transformationally. How do you get it in? The way she got it in. And notice quickly three things that she did to get it in. Mary. First, she doubted honestly. You know what's so interesting about this is she says, how can this be? Now, one of the most interesting things about the book of Luke, if you read it through in the first chapter, you'll see something really, really weird. Zechariah in chapter 118 says, when the angel comes and says, your wife's going to have a son, Zechariah says, how can this be? We're old. And what does the angel say? Just for that, you're not going to be able to speak till he's born. Okay? An angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a son. And the Mary says, how can this be? And what does the angel say? Well, Mary, nothing's impossible with God. And so, in other words, assurances and more information. What's the matter? Schizophrenic angel? Is a good cop angel a bad cop angel? What's going on? And the answer is, the Bible has a far more nuanced understanding of doubt than we do. Much more nuanced. It always is. Because you see, in religious circles, doubt's a bad thing. Completely. Don't doubt. You mustn't ask questions. But in the secular world, doubt is an ideal. I mean, one of my favorite magazines is New Yorker, but you see it there, that religious doubt, absolutely skeptical about everything that has anything to do with faith, any of the big questions, to always be doubting, always cynical about it, that's maturity. That's a fully developed human being, you see. And frankly, you know, that kind of deep religious doubt, eternal, indefinite, permanent doubt, is funny at first, but as time goes on, it becomes stultifying and chilling. You don't have either of those things in the Bible. What you've got is this. A doubt is a question. And therefore, if you ask a question and you actually are open to an answer, you actually want an answer, that's an honest doubt. She asks a question because she wants to. She says, how can this be? Because she wants to know. She hopes it can be. But a dishonest doubt is a question that doesn't want an answer. It's a rhetorical question. It's a cynical question. That's why I say, how can this be? I don't want to know the answer. There can't be an answer. And the reason that dishonest doubt is so bad is it's not really doubt. It's the most dogmatic kind of perverted faith, because it's absolutely sure there can't be any answers. It's sure of it. How would it know? You can't know there's no answers. It's a leap of faith. It's the most dogmatic possible leap of faith. It's a doubt that's not really a doubt. And that's why it's rebuked in Zechariah. But real doubt, honest doubt, I want to know, takes, first of all, humility, because you have to admit you don't know. But second of all, bravery, because if you ask a question, you might get an answer. You know, and that's scary. And that's the reason why dishonest doubters don't really want to ask the question. But she has the humility and the bravery to do it. And look what she gets. If she hadn't doubted, if she hadn't said, how could this be? We wouldn't have this great thing. I've been living off of this for 20 years. One of the great things in the Bible that's ever said, the angel says, nothing's impossible with God. That's a honeycomb, you know. And we wouldn't even had it if she hadn't doubted honestly. So ask the question. Think. So doubt honestly, number one. Number two, if you want this in, submit completely. One of the most astounding things in this passage, but you and I don't think of it that way because it's so familiar, you know, we don't hear it, is where Jesus, pardon me, where the angel says to Mary, Mary, you shall name him Jesus. You shall call him Jesus. Now listen, parents have the right to name their own children, don't they? Of course, because they're in authority over their children. You name something if you're in authority over it or him or her. And so parents have the authority, and therefore the parents have the right to name their children, but God takes that right away from Mary and Joseph. And this is what God is saying. If you want to have any relationship to this being that's coming, if you want to have any relationship to this person at all, even if you're his parents, you must realize that you are not his manager. He is your manager. You do not tell him what to do. He tells you what to do. He is Lord, and it's the only way to relate to him. Even as an infant, even before he's born, you must realize you don't have the authority over him. He has the authority over you. Now, that means there's a cost. Mary is being told this. The angel says, do you want to be part of God's program? Do you want God to come into the world through you? Do you want to be part of this incredible thing? When she says yes, she knows what the cost is. For the rest of her life, she's going to be disgraced. There is no way that in a small town and in a traditional society, anybody's not going to know. I mean, even if Joseph marries her as quick as possible, which evidently he did, she's still going to have the child 5 months after they're married or 3 months after they're married or something. It doesn't matter. And what's she going to do to people? What's she going to say? She's going to say, well, I know it looks bad, but there was this angel. When he says, if you want him, Jesus, in your life, there's going to be a cost. It's the rest of your life, you're going to be a second-class citizen in the society. The rest of your life, you're going to be marginalized. The rest of your life, you're going to be a disgrace. She says, yes. What is she doing? She's submitting completely. When people say to me, I'd like to be a Christian, but I want to know first, will I have to do this or this? Will I have to stop doing this or this? And the only answer to that is, see, one of the problems is a lot of times people ask me things about things I know something about, and I say, well, now the Bible says this or this, but I don't like to answer that question ever. Because when you say, I'd like to make him Lord as long as I don't have to do this and this, as long as I can keep on doing this, if you make him Lord after you've done cost-benefit analysis, you haven't made him Lord, and therefore you don't have him in your life at all. He only comes into your womb, into your soul, already named, you know, already your manager. It costs. And it's the only way. But the incarnation helps. Why does it help? Because look at him. Look at the manger. Look where he came. Look at what it cost him to get near you. Vastly, 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 vastly more than anything it's going to cost you to get near him. So, come on. So first of all, you have to doubt honestly. Secondly, you have to submit completely. But lastly, you have to trust community. And this is my favorite point, so I promise to be brief anyway. Mary is not all that happy at the end of her time with Gabriel, at the end of time with the angel. She submits to him. She's silent, but there's no joy. There's no singing. She's still struggling. I mean, she just took on an incredible thing. She still doesn't know what's going on. Maybe she still doesn't really figure it out. What does Gabriel say? Go to Elizabeth, and here's why. Elizabeth is the only person in the world that won't think she's crazy. She's the only other person at that moment in the world that begins to understand the redemptive purposes of God in Jesus. She's the only other person in the world that has had a gospel experience. She's the only other person in the world, therefore, with whom Mary can have gospel community. And so when they get together, what's so wonderful about this passage is as soon as they get together, Elizabeth affirms her. Now, this is a great fellowship. This is a great community. Affirms her and praises her and explains things to her. And actually, if we go on a little further, verse 46, we would see the Magnificat. That's when Mary gets it. When does Mary get it? Community. She had a great quiet time with God. I mean, an angel showed up. When's the last time that happened to you? That's a great quiet time. That's a great devotional time, isn't it? But the one-on-one relationship with God didn't do it. It was community. Then the pennies dropped. And you can see it when you read the Magnificat, when you listen to it. She says, oh, that's right, Isaiah said this, and Psalm said this. The penny drops. I'm beginning to understand. It happened in community. Are you willing to step out and go into community admitting you don't get it, admitting that you're in trouble, admitting you don't understand? New Yorkers don't like that. You have to become vulnerable to get in community, but after all, look at what Jesus did. Look at his vulnerability to get into community with us. But if you're willing to do it, look what will happen. Let this into your life. Free salvation, the pressure's off. Resource for pain, you can face anything. Hope, the ability to see splendor in the ordinary. Are you sleeping through Christmas? Let's pray. Give us, Father, an understanding of what the angels said, what the angels say, what the shepherds sing. Give us an understanding of these things in Christmas that we are sleeping through so that they can really get into our faces and then get into our hearts and change our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're thankful you joined us for today's Gospel and Life podcast, and we hope you discovered new ways to have a thoughtful, honest, and loving relationship with God that brings new hope and joy to your life. Visit gospelandlife.com for more biblical resources to help you grow in your knowledge of the gospel and apply it to your daily life. And be sure to connect with us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life.